We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Job, and we will be in chapter 40 today, if you'd like to turn there. We are in the middle of God's speech to Job. Job had been asking for a chance to speak with God and to present his case before God. He has wanted to prove his innocence before God. He has wanted to understand really why he was suffering like he was. Job held to his faith in God. He did not cease from trusting in the Lord, but he's also at the point where he's very frustrated and very confused about what God is doing. Well, when God does speak to Job, it's not exactly what Job was expecting, because God did not explain to Job what was going on. God really made no attempt to defend himself or to defend the things that had taken place in Job's life. Instead, what he does is he just asks Job a series of questions, question after question that Job cannot answer. He asks Job first off about a number of the details about creation. He asks him about snow and rain and thunder and lightning and sunrise, sunset, when the day begins, when the day ends, those kind of just ongoing aspects of nature, and points out all kinds of things about them that Job cannot give an explanation for. And then he points out to Job different kinds of animals and asks Job about a number of details about those animals, on how they function and why they do what they do and why they're so different. And the point of all that was to show Job that God was indeed sovereign over all things. He's showing Job that there is much that Job does not understand, much that Job does not understand. He's showing Job that there is much he cannot control. There's not many things actually Job can control. But God the Creator understands all things. His wisdom is infinite. God the Creator is almighty. He controls all things. Every aspect of creation, and that includes Job and his life. Now, at this point in God's speech, God asked Job a question that Job needs to give an answer to. Job gives a very simple and very humble answer, and then God continues with his questioning of Job. Now, the question that God poses to Job that begins chapter 40, it's a very simple question, but it's a very important question. And it's a question that not only applies to Job, but we're going to see that it really applies to every one of us. So the first point in the outline is this. God challenges Job's tendency to find fault and then contending with him about those so-called faults. Look at chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." I've been thinking about that question all week. That is an amazing question. First, God himself calls Job a fault finder. And as Job does this, as he is engaged in fault finding toward God, then he's actually contending with the Almighty. And to elaborate it, to explain it more fully, he says he's actually reproving. He's seeking to correct God. Fault finder. Not all the versions use that term, but that seems to be the idea that's being communicated by the words that are used there. You think about a fault finder. A fault finder is not a term that we use very often, but it's someone who's looking for mistakes. It's someone who's looking for inconsistencies or maybe looking for errors in some way. They're looking for those faults. A teacher does this whenever they're grading papers. You know, you kind of hope that the kids are going to get most of it right, because that says hopefully you've taught them something. But you're looking for the mistakes, and you're going to point them out and grade them down. You're looking for faults in that. An inspector does this when they're coming to inspect your work to see if that everything was done according to code and so forth. They're looking for faults, looking for reasons to say that this is not up to code. This is not as it's supposed to be done. A debater would do that in looking for flaws in their opponent's reasoning that they can exploit in some way. And so when these errors are found, they are in a sense, the fault finder is in a sense reproving the one who made the mistake. They are correcting them. Now, there's a place for a teacher to grade papers. There's a place for an inspector to inspect what's been built. There's a place in debates and, you know, back and forth, you know, for one to try to look at the arguing and the line of reasoning for each one. But for a person to do it to God and to actually put themselves in a position to find fault with God, that's highly inappropriate. To find faults with Him and then to try to correct Him for what He has been doing wrong or what He has said in His Word that you don't agree with. And Job's struggle, he's dealing with, we always need to keep in mind here, because it's easy to kind of go through and the pages are clean and crisp and everything. And to remember, this is a messy situation. I mean, Job is struggling significantly. He's going through extreme trials. And he's, at the same time though, as he's done that, he has attempted to find fault with what God has done. And as a result, he's been guilty of seeking to reprove God for what God has allowed in his life. I want to give you an example, and this is really from the last speech that Job gave. It's actually in chapter 30. The last speech goes for several chapters. Job's last full speech. But in chapter 30, just want to point out some of these things that I'm sure God is referring to when he calls Job a fault finder. Chapter 30, verse 11. It says, because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. This is Job saying that God has loosed his bowstring and is actually shooting arrows, basically, at Job, afflicting him. Then he gets more detailed with that. If you'll skip down to verse 19, look at verse 19 to 23. Once again, this is Job speaking of God. He has cast me into the mire. I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm, for I know that you will bring me death to death and to the house of meeting for all living. So he says, Job saying, God, you've become cruel to me. I'm asking for help and you don't give help. You turn your back on me. You really just make it worse. And then, next few verses. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster, therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? When I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. So he said God's been cruel to him. And then Job says, when I have known of people who have asked for help, who have been in those kind of disastrous situations like I'm in now, I haven't turned my back on them. I have actually helped them. But when I've actually helped, asked for help, that's not what I've gotten. That's not like a fault finder. Once again, remember, Job is suffering greatly. And beyond, I'm sure, what any of us have endured, at least all at one time. But he's not turning his back on God. There is still a trust in God. He still holds faith to God, but he is finding fault with how God has been handling things in his life. And this is not a problem that's unique to Job. There's something in us that has a tendency to find fault with God. The Bible calls it sin. The Bible talks about there being an enmity between God and man. And it can show itself, I'll mention two ways that it can show itself. First, men often find fault with the Word of God. They find fault with the Word of God. In Romans 8, verse 7, Paul is describing the non-Christian. And this is one of the descriptions that he uses. He says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So he says those who are in the flesh, he's talking about those who are Christians, says they are hostile toward God. And one of the main ways that you can see that hostility toward God, it says they do not subject themselves to the law of God. I mean, those things tie closely together. You know, a hostility toward God and a hostility toward His Word are very closely related. If you have one, you're going to have the other. Because the Word of God tells us what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. It tells us what we're supposed to believe and what is false that we should not believe. Man doesn't want to do exactly what God says, here's what you should do. Man doesn't always want to limit his beliefs to just what the Bible says and what is revealed in Scripture. We want to vary from that. There's just something in us. There's an enmity. There's a hostility there. I mean, the Word of God, when you think about it, is really under constant attack. I think it's probably even more so now that it seems to increase, especially in our culture. Sometimes the attacks are outward as far as what men say. People say about the Word of God. Sometimes it's more just inward, just kind of a resistance, even a questioning of what it has to say. And this really is a big problem for anyone because, like I said, whenever Paul wrote that verse back in Romans chapter 8 about those in the flesh, he's talking about unbelievers. He's talking about those that there is this hostility that is just ingrained in us against God and against His Word. It's just there. And that is something that man in himself just cannot overcome. We cannot cease being hostile to God just because we decide, I'm going to be your friend now. You just can't decide that. It's by nature that's in us. But God is a gracious God. And whenever He saves someone, what He does is He overcomes that resistance that's within us. He has to overcome that hostility that's within us. Those of you who are Christians, some of us have been Christians for a time, but if you can think back and recognize and remember that even if you were raised in a church like I was, there is resistance, especially as you get older and you start to try to think about some things and try to weigh some things, and there's a resistance there. But there comes a time, if you're a believer, that God overcomes that resistance and softens your heart. And actually, you recognize that, yes, this is sinful and this is wrong. I should not do this. And and God actually gives us an understanding of who Christ is and what our hope is for that sin, our hope for forgiveness, our hope to be righteous in place of being sinful and unholy. And so He overcomes that resistance. And He actually enables us to be able to repent and turn from that sin and put our faith in Christ. That's God who causes that to happen and overcomes that hostility. But there is that innate this reality that people have to be a fault finder, to find fault with God, to be at enmity with His Word. Now, once God saves us, He changes that. You have a desire for His Word. You want to learn what it has to say. None of us understand it all. I mean, I've been studying for a long time, and there's major portions that I am still quite cloudy on exactly what everything means. I don't know that I'll ever be writing a study Bible. I just don't, you know, but there's a desire to learn. There's a desire to want to grow, and God has given teachers to the church to help us to learn, because that appetite is there to want to grow in our understanding of the Word of God and to know what it means. Sometimes you're still going to deal with a lack of desire sometimes. But generally speaking, as a Christian, there should be an ongoing desire for the Word of God, because God has changed that heart in you. He's inclined your heart toward Him instead of away from Him and toward His Word. And there's still going to be temptation sometimes to find fault with what the Word of God says, and to maybe put your reasoning over against what the Scripture says. Once again, that's sin. We deal with that sin. But overall, God is still working in us to help us to learn and grow in that. Now, like I said, that is something that's common. That is an area of fault finding that is common, finding fault with the Word of God. But that is really not what is being spoken of here in Job chapter 40. There's a different kind of fault finding that God is speaking to Job about. And that's in the next point. Men often find fault with the works of God. Or it may be more accurately said that men find fault with God about His works. What God has allowed to happen in our lives. As Job considered the trials in his life, we read that passage back in chapter 30 where he was saying God was being cruel to him. God was being mean to him. That's what Job was saying. Job contended, like we pointed out, that he would never treat another person the way God has treated him. I don't think we have to think very hard to realize that this was not only a problem for Job. I mean, we have the same struggles. There's big picture type struggles where we see wicked people prosper and sometimes even get elected to public office. And you wonder how there's so many of them there. How does that happen? We see godly people who are accused, who are persecuted for their faith. And you think, why does God allow that to happen? Once again, if you read much about things that happen in other countries and persecution that goes on, it just boggles the mind to think, and you read about these people's faith, and it seems like they get very little break from their government on those things. I mean, that's hard. We see innocent people getting taken advantage of, even enslaved in various ways. But I think there's those big picture kind of struggles where there's a tendency to find fault and say, God, why? I would do that different. I would not do it that way. I would do that different. But I think where it gets probably worse is when it's more personal. It's when it's something that's happening to you or some close member of your family or a close friend, something that closely involves you. That's when I think the struggle is probably the worst. And I think, you know, if most of us, if we would just take a close look, and we probably don't have to look that close to find that those struggles are there, even within ourselves. I thought this quote by Joseph Carl was really helpful to see what a widespread problem this is for us. He says, any secret rising of heart against what God does is, in this sense, a striving with God. Yea, our being not fully pleased and satisfied with what God does is, in some sense, a contending with God. And if all this be to contend with God, how many are there that contend with God? And who almost is there that does not? He has some interesting phrases there. Have you ever had a secret rising of your heart against something God has allowed in your life? Ever? My guess is you don't have to think very hard about that. Mr. Carl says that when that secret rising in the heart against those things, that's a way of striving or contending with God. Has there ever been a situation in your life where you would say you were not fully pleased and satisfied with what God did? Are we ever discontent? I mean, do those kind of things ever happen? Yes. As he said, you know, who is there does not do this? I mean, this is a real struggle. This is not just for Job, and we can kind of say, boy, what a bad guy Job was. Can't believe he had those kind of thoughts. But we deal with the same thing. It's something that we have to deal with. It's a common problem. We struggle with being a fault finder, and it's not hard to kind of stretch out where that can lead if it's not nipped in the bud. If we're allowed to dwell on those faults, that fault finding with God, faults in quotes, I mean, it easily can turn into bitterness, very easily. Easily can turn into hardness of heart. It can easily turn into anxiety and fear It really can. It can easily turn into rage, unbelief, doubt, even pulling away from the Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of things that it can lead to. It is a big issue. It is a big problem. Well, that's the bad news. The good news is that this chapter not only identifies the problem, it gives us a number of helpful remedies to try to address it. So our second main point this morning is this: God's remedy for the inclination to find fault with God. Okay, let's read back chapter 41 through 5. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Finally, Job has a chance to speak to God personally. He has asked for this opportunity several times. But after God now has used creation to display his sovereign wisdom and power, Job's not in the mood to make a speech. Matter of fact, his response covers all of two verses. He says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." And really, verse 5 is just kind of he's reiterating, "I'm laying my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will not add to it." Just kind of a Hebrew way of reiterating what he just said before, that I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I've said these things. I should not have said them. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. I'm not saying it again. So God's first remedy for the inclination to find fault with him is this: realize that no one is worthy to argue with God. Job says, "I'm insignificant." The word can also be translated vile or unworthy. It's interesting. Back in Job 19:9 and Job 29:20, Job uses a word to describe himself. And in my version, New American Standard, it's translated two different ways in those chapters. In 19:9, it's translated Job speaking of his personal honor. In chapter 29, it's spoken as Job speaking of his personal glory. The word he uses here for insignificant is the exact opposite of the word that he used to describe his honor and glory before. Exact opposite. Back in chapter 31, again in that last speech, verse 37, Job describes himself, says that he would approach God as a prince. Well, he's not doing that now. Now that God has spoken, Job realizes that he has no real significance on his own. He knows that he is unworthy to speak to God, and this is a major change in Job's thinking, or at least that it developed in Job's thinking over his time. Matthew Henry said this. It's a simple phrase, and I think it's really helpful. Repentance changes men's opinions of themselves. Repentance changes men's opinion of themselves. It changes what you think about yourself. Job has humbled himself before God. He knows that he cannot contend with a God who is perfectly wise. Now, what's interesting is Job himself in his own speeches has spoken highly of God's wisdom. I mean, some wonderful things he had to say about God's wisdom. So it's not that he did not believe that God was wise, but he has a greater appreciation for the wisdom of God now than he had before. And he has a less appreciation for his wisdom than he had before. The gap has gotten wider. And so, as a result, Job says, "I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm no longer going to contend with you, God. I'm not going to do that anymore." Now, this is a very important remedy for the inclination to find fault with God. We've got to realize we are not worthy to argue with God. We just aren't. We've got to realize that all he does in perfect wisdom. And we have to admit that even though we don't understand what's happening, why it's happening, in faith, we believe that God knows what he's doing. Now, at this point, you might think that God has accomplished his purpose in speaking with Job. Job is, he gives a two-verse response. He's obviously very humble. He's not accusing God. I mean, he's very humble before the Lord. But God's not finished. God has a purpose. He has more to do in Job's life. And beginning in verse 6, he begins a whole new series of questions. Now remember that God is speaking to Job in order to rescue him from his trials. This, when God comes into the picture, the rescue is taking place. You know, from all that God has allowed Satan to bring into Job's life, now God himself is personally coming to rescue Job. And the rescue is not finished yet. Yes, Job has humbled himself, but the rescue isn't finished. It's not done. There's more to take place. This reminds us of, once again, something that we can apply to ourselves, is that sometimes we don't go deep enough in our repentance. I would say oftentimes, if you're anything like me, there's a tendency to feel bad about the outward things that we've done and to stop short of really going to the heart of the matter. Job's putting his hands over his mouth. I shouldn't have said that. God is saying, you need to go deeper, Job. You need to go deeper. You're right. What you've said is right. But you need to go deeper. Once again, I thought this quote by Matthew Henry was helpful. He says, when our hearts begin to melt and relent within us, let those considerations be dwelt upon and pursued, which will help make a thorough, effectual thaw of it. So I think it's a warning here to be careful about being superficial in our conviction of sin. And it's easy to do that, to keep it on a level that we can kind of handle. Because sometimes we're kind of afraid of what we're going to find if we go much deeper on what's causing all this stuff to bubble up all the time. Why does it keep bubbling up? Well, we get kind of a real example here of the way God is dealing with Job. And once again, it's a rescue. This isn't a bad thing. This isn't a torture thing. This isn't like, I mean, I would think if you're going to a surgeon, or we'll just say doctor in general, and you've been diagnosed with a serious disease, a serious matter that can be largely corrected by surgery and, you know, various medications and therapies and so forth. And all he does is meet with you and gives you the medication and says, there's surgery. We're not going to do that because I know that'll hurt too much. Are you going to be happy with that? You want him to really deal with the matter. That's what God's doing. He's dealing with it. It's going to hurt more, but it's best. So that's what he's doing. So the first remedy for finding fault with God is to recognize that we are unworthy, to recognize who we really are and who he is about these faults that we're thinking of contending with him about. The next remedy is in verses 6 through 9. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? So here we learn that we must realize that only God is holy and just in all that he does. When God renews his questioning of Job, he says, would you really annul my judgment? Is that what you're saying? You're wanting to annul, count as null and void judgments that I have made? And in the process, you're condemning my judgments so that you can justify your ideas, your thoughts about it. God's asking the question, is that what you really want to do, Job? Is that what you're doing? One of the reasons that I think we struggle with finding fault, and we may not say that we're finding fault with God, but we're finding fault with providence. And so, is that things just don't seem fair to us. I mean, we feel like we know best and what should have been done and what should be being done now. And we don't have control to make that happen, but we know God does. And so there's just this sense that what we're doing is, in effect, is what he's saying here. We're condemning God's judgment and putting our judgment up as the one that is better than what God's was. Once again, is that what we really want? We think about it. At times it is. But if you really think about it and step back, do you think, do I really want my wisdom to rule the day? Do I really want my judgment to rule the day. And we may be thinking about a specific situation in our life or somebody we know, but we know that has ramifications way beyond just that particular situation. There's no way that we can handle those kind of things. We can't do it. God is in a sense saying, God, Job, you sure you want me to put you in that position instead of me? You think you can handle that? No, he obviously can't. Only God is truly holy, perfectly righteous and just, and he never takes a break from being holy, righteous, and just. He's that in all things, in all that he does. That includes the situation that we're especially concerned about. So as part of our humbling ourselves before God, we acknowledge that his judgment, and once again, a lot of this is just a humility and an expression of faith, but we acknowledge that his judgment is best. The next remedy is in verse 10. God says, adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. So from this verse, we see the need to realize that only God is truly eminent and worthy of honor. God challenges Job to dress himself up so that he looks to have great eminence, dignity, honor, and majesty. Pull out all the stops, you know, put yourself in that kind of garb and then act in a way that assumes you have this great dignity. And there is a sense that Job did have dignity because of where the positions he held in the community. But once again, this is a challenge as to whether Job is qualified to contend with the Almighty. The obvious answer is Job may look dignified and he may have important positions at times, and he may even be able to dress himself up where he has all the robes and the crown and a scepter, whatever is necessary to make yourself look dignified and majestic. But in reality, the one who has the true majesty and is truly dignified and the true honor is God himself. So once again, God is forcing Job to make the comparison between himself and God. And to help him to see that Job to contend with someone who is more majestic, more eminent, dignified than you are is simply not wise. It's not wise for you to do that. Now, one of the applications that came to me trying to think about how this comes into play is not so much the dressing up with the robes and kind of the look of eminence. One of the things I think it comes is in a little bit different way. Because in our day, there's a real emphasis on think about what your heart tells you and go with your heart. And it's in a sense that our heart is dressed up with great honor and dignity and eminence. Because those who go with their heart, and what I say by heart is probably different than what the Bible means by heart, even though there's be some similarities there. Usually when people say go with their heart, it's what you just feel deep inside is really right, or what you're uncomfortable with, you know, or what you feel good about inside. It's more that kind of thing. I saw an example of this, I guess it was Friday, on Facebook, and one of my college friends had posted a blog post of someone else. And it was a lady who apparently writes Christian books. I'd never heard of her before. But and she had some real questions in this blog post about God's sovereignty over life and death. And it was especially, you know, relating to things like that happened in Connecticut, you know, with the school shooting. You know, so real questions about God's sovereignty over life and death. And those are hard questions, and they're legitimate questions to ask, legitimate questions to ponder and to think about and to try to get some good answers for. But in her article, she was clearly only using the Bible as a guide, as kind of like a helpful resource on the side, but not as an authority. And so she would actually even almost mockingly sometimes quote some of these things from the Bible that people had said about God's sovereignty that were biblical and, you know, and true as best I could tell, and kind of saying she just couldn't, her heart told her that just wasn't right. It just, you know, even though she would read this, her emotions would react against that and so forth. And so it would just, her heart would just not allow her to embrace these biblical assertions about God's sovereignty in the areas of life and death. And I realized as I was reading that, what a temptation it is to do that. It's such a temptation to see those things and to actually consider our own feelings and ideas as having a greater weight than what is something actually written that is true and that is there in the scripture. It's a real definite temptation to feel like maybe our own insight, our own thoughts, our own feelings are dressed up into very important eminence. We all have a lot to learn. We all have questions, and there's nothing wrong with having questions. There really isn't. I think the good thing about questions, if when you ask the questions and you start searching for the answers, you're going to find a lot of good answers, a lot of good help. I think one of the problems comes, though, when you start looking for the answers outside of the Word of God and kind of putting your own ideas or other people's ideas to a place of eminence. Because in reality, that's contending with God instead of submitting to God and learning from Him. Because when the answers He gives are not sufficient and you want something else, that's contending with God. So we have to be careful of that. Only God is truly eminent and truly worthy of honor. Next, verses 11 through 14. He says, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So next we need to realize that only God can successfully deal with the pride of man. Man's pride is an ongoing problem. Man thinks he knows better than God. He knows better than anyone else. You know, his ways are best. And once again, as we said, he likes to do this apart from God and apart from his word. In these verses, God challenges Job. He says, I want you, Job, there's proud. There's an issue with pride among men. I want you to handle that. I want you to deal with that. I want you to those who are proud, I want you to bring them in a low position so they recognize the reality. I want you to humble them. I want you to do a thorough job of this. He tells Job, I want you to administer my justice, to administer justice and bring judgment on those who will not submit to the Lord because they stay in their pride. And it's like if Job will do this, then God will admit that Job is right and Job can deliver himself. It's almost like he's saying, God saying, okay, Job, let's put you in a place of eminence. Let's put you in this place of dignity because you're the one who's the fault finder. And this is kind of your first assignment. Let's see how you do with this. You take all those who are proud and you deal with them appropriately. Let's see how you do. And if you deal with them appropriately, then I'll say, okay, then you're sufficient to run your own life and to deal with the matters that affect your life as well. Obviously, Job was not sufficient. The implication is that if Job can't handle that aspect, then surely he has no right to reprove God for how God has worked in Job's life. Now, after this, God brings in another creature from the animal kingdom to illustrate his power to Job. And this is verses 15 to 24. Once again, as we're going through here, this is God doing the deep work of a surgeon. And there's some painful parts to it. Like I said, I've been puzzling over that, just that word fault finder. And do I really want God to call me that? I mean, if I'm grading a test, that's all right. But if it's in relation to him, that I would have a reputation of being a fault finder, I just can't get that word out of my mind this week. I've been thinking about that. So, God's doing a deep work in Job's life to help him understand this. Verses 15 to 24. He says, behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins, his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Let the mountain bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plant covers him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? The point of this illustration is to realize that only God possesses almighty power. And the example God uses is behemoth. That's actually the literal Hebrew word. It is kind of transliterated and brought it over into English, as I understand. And the word means something like beast of beast. We don't know exactly what animal he's referring to. Some have suggested an elephant. Some have suggested a hippopotamus. And those descriptions largely fit, except for verse 17, which compares the tail to a cedar tree. And of course, if you know anything about a hippopotamus or an elephant, they're huge animals, but they have pretty dinky tails. They're not anything like cedar trees. So it actually seems to me more likely that God's referring to a dinosaur of some sort. Some have speculated dinosaur that has been identified as, I'm not going to say this right, but Brachiosaurus seems to be one that maybe might fit the description a little more accurately than a hippo or an elephant. But God then describes this behemoth, basically as a vegetarian. I mean, he feeds on grass. He doesn't eat other animals. He had great strength in his loins and his belly. He has a powerful tail. Talks about his bones and his limbs are compared to like bronze and iron. So this is a powerful animal. But even though he's so large, the way it's described here, the other beasts are not afraid of him because he's not a threat to them. He hangs around brooks. He hangs around rivers. He actually has no problem going into a raging river because it's not going to bother him at all because of his strength. So what is God saying here? Well, we can just sum it up in two things, basically. It is God who made the behemoth to be strong and powerful. In verse 15, God says, he not only made Job, but he also made the behemoth. He's Job's creator, and he's the behemoth's creator. And God is the one who made this fearfully, wonderfully strong, amazing animal. He was known for his strength, but of course, if he's any strength he gets from his creator who gave him that strength. So whenever we read of huge animals like or sea animals at the zoo, you know, like the hippopotamus and elephant, which are very impressive animals, or you read and hear about, you know, see the drawings and speculations about dinosaurs and what they would have looked like and so forth. One of the things that God is saying should be a reminder to us about God is that should be a reminder to us that our God is a strong and powerful God because he made such strong and powerful animals. So it's not just a nature study. It's something that's supposed to turn you back toward thinking about the God who made that animal. So here, it's a reminder that God is a strong and powerful God. And then he says, this again makes it kind of hard to think it would be an elephant, because at the end he talks about this animal really cannot be captured and tamed by a man. But what he says here though is, God can do that. And basically saying God could end the life of the behemoth anytime he chose to. He's the one who brings him into existence. In verse 19 it says, let his maker bring near his sword, which is the idea that God himself could bring an end to his life if he chose to. This powerful animal, God still has control over him because God is more powerful. So the very life of this huge animal is in the hands of God, his creator, just like the life of Job is in the hands of God, his creator. So the point for Job and for us is this. If man cannot control beasts like the behemoth, what makes him think he can control his creator? Which takes us back to the first question. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will we allow ourselves to find fault with his works? Now, the encouraging thing is, is to remember who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are forgiven. When it says that we're insignificant, in ourselves, we are insignificant. But in Christ, we are children of God. In Christ, we are forgiven. I love just to think of the idea of being perfectly righteous, so that as God seeks to find fault with my righteousness or yours in Christ, He will find none. There is no fault in your righteousness that's been given to you by Christ, because it's the righteousness of Christ, and it cannot be any better. So we stand before Him as people who are the children of God, but at the same time, we are not worthy in ourselves to actually challenge Him, because only God is holy and just in all that He does. Only God is truly eminent and worthy of honor. Only God can successfully deal with those who oppose Him, and only God possesses almighty power. It's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us to be displeased with God, to bring things to God. And I think there's a place for doing that. The Psalms, you have a number of Psalms where the writer will bring his complaints to God, things that he just does not understand, and why has this happened this way. But almost without fail, before the Psalm ends, he's giving thanks to God. He doesn't fully understand things, but he's still giving thanks to God in the midst. So this isn't saying that we can't ask questions. This isn't saying that we can't struggle with things that are hard. But we do it in the context of the fact that we are a child of God. His word is correct, and we can trust His word, and therefore we can trust Him. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word, and we thank You for giving us examples. Sometimes there's good examples, and there's so much about Job that we can look at and emulate, because, I mean, to be a person that You Yourself would describe as being blameless and fearing God and walking in integrity and upright, Lord, that's how You describe Job, and that's something that is worthy to be emulated. But we also recognize that Job was a man, and he didn't do things perfectly, and we don't do things perfectly either. And so thank You for the opportunity to see those aspects as well, and that You were able to use Job as an example so that You could teach us as well. Lord, I ask that You would help us. There is a tendency, I would think, in all of us to find fault with what You have done, to find fault with what You haven't done, to be frustrated, to be discontent. Lord, I ask that You would help us with those things. And most of us have things like that. And some of them are very present in our mind right now. Some of them are things that maybe aren't quite as pressing as they have been in the past. But Lord, they're there. And Lord, I ask that You would help us. Help us to be able to submit to You, to be able to trust You, to be able to trust Your judgment, even though we don't understand all the whys. We may understand very little of the whys. But help us to trust You. We don't want to be people that You would describe as a fault finder as far as how we relate to You and the things that You do in our lives. Help us to trust You. Help us to be able to obey You, even in the hard situations. We also need to take the opportunity and make sure, because there's the further thing of whether a person is even a believer or not. And as we said, the ultimate fault finding with God is to rebel against Him, is to not submit to Him as Savior and Lord, to not believe what He says in the Scripture about Christ and about our sin and about forgiveness and the righteousness that is in Him. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that now, because He has made provision for your life to be changed, provision for your sin to be forgiven only in Christ. That you would come to Christ as your Savior and as your Lord and submit to Him. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to the Lord, if you make a known your tear off, and we can do that. It is in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.